We're going to deal with some prophecies on Israel. Try to update it with current scenes in Israel today, or current situation in Israel today. First of all, knowing you deal with Israel, and many of us are so gung-ho about what's going on, and unfortunately, much of what's going on is bloodshed. And we think in terms of the good guys and the bad guys, and Israel are the good guys, and the Arabs are the bad guys. And I think we can get swept up in the spirit of patriotism. On the other hand, some brethren say, well, we can't take sides in this issue. Well, the Lord has. He shows very unequivocally whose side he's on, and that's Israel. And he shows who's going to win in this situation, and that's Israel. But I hate bloodshed. I'm a pacifist. I'm a conscientious objector to war and all killing, unless it's killing in harmony with God's attribute of justice. And I had to keep reminding myself that there are tragedies happening in Israel and the West Bank every day. And those tragedies will only be justified from the perspective of eternity. My heart sorrows just as much when a Palestinian child is hurt as when an Israeli child is hurt. They're my brethren on the broader perspective of the human race, who I look forward to blessing in the world of mankind. So, well, we are dealing with prophecies to deal with, might be dealing with prophecies to deal with the tension and the crisis between the Arabs and Israel, and we feel that Israel will win out in this. It doesn't mean that there's any animosity towards the Arabs whatsoever. We love them dearly because God loved them, and he sent his only begotten Son to die for them. And as we hope to lend a flavor in this to show the poor Palestinians are a victim, are a ploy of their leaders. And it is basically because of their religion and the fundamentalism of that religion, my Islamic fundamentalism, that is making them a ploy, that they have to go through this period of hatred, viciousness, and suffering, basically because of their religious leaders. When Israel won the 67 war, they occupied the whole of what is called the West Bank. You talk to a biblical Zionist in Israel, and he'll be very irate that you say West Bank, because the term West Bank is an Arab term, a Jordanian term. The nation of Jordan, before the 48 war of independence, was on the east side of the Jordan River, the East Bank. In the War of Independence, seven Arab armies marched on Israel. One of them was the armies of Transjordan at that time. Trans, or the other side of Jordan, the east side of Jordan. And the only Arab nation that made out any very well in that war was Transjordan. They took the whole of the West Bank of Jordan and East Jerusalem. So they now called themselves not Transjordan because they weren't on the other side of Jordan anymore. They were on both sides of Jordan. They called themselves the nation of Jordan. And they said the territory they conquered west of Jordan is the West Bank. That's where the name West Bank comes from Jordan. The biblical Zionists in Israel say that is Samaria and Judea, the heartland of the land of Israel. When Israel took the West Bank, Samaria and Judea, there were a lot of Arab refugees, not the astronomical numbers that the Palestinians claim now, but there were a lot of Arab refugees who fled. And when they were in refugee camps, and the reason I hesitate, I just having a debate in my mind going on all the time, just how much I'm going to go in this direction, because as I often say, some people have the ability to make a long story short. I have the ability to make a short story long. But many of the Arabs found themselves in refugee camps. And right away, soon thereafter, the PLO was formed, and the leaders of the PLO seized upon this opportunity. Here was a chance to take children, Arab children, in these camps and indoctrinate them. Give them a whole new philosophy of life and an outlook on life. The history of the resettlement of Palestine by the Jews was outside of a few fanaticals that were Arab fanaticals that were stirring up animosity. The rank and file of the Arabs lived harmoniously and benefited by the Jews being regathered to Israel, to the land of Palestine, because worldwide Jewish money was being poured into the development of the land, and jobs were being made available. So the PLO wanted to change this mentality of the Arabs that were living in Palestine and Israel now, because Israel is an independent state. So they took this in the refugee camps from 48 to 67, the time that Israel freed or occupied the West Bank. They had this period of about 19 years to indoctrinate the youth of the Arabs with lies of hate. And this generation that started the Intifada, the youth that started the Intifada, were just filled with these lies of hate. And this is why they could be manipulated. A further thing developed. You've heard of the Hamas and the Islamic fundamentalists. After Israel took the West Bank in 67, they recognized the Palestinian problem and how the youth were just filled with lies of hate. So another group comes along, Muslim group comes along, and they're the Hamas. And the second one, I don't know the official name for another Islamic fundamentalist group, and they started working out of the mosque, and they started providing food and clothing for the Palestinian families, and they were educating them. And Israel saw that was going on. The government saw that was going on. They said, "Well, that's good. That's okay. You know, they're weaning these people, Palestinians, away from the influence of the PLO." But before they knew what was happening, these were the Islamic fundamentalists, and they were more radical than the PLO. And they're the ones that have been breeding the young people with this idea of martyrdom, dying, being human bombs, suicide bombers. And this was all going on with under Israel's nose, and they seemingly thought, oh, this is an innocent group here. They're just interested in teaching religion and providing for the economic needs of their people. But here this was the hotbed of utter terrorism that even made the PLO terrorism small by comparison. Now, in the Israeli scene, there's a lot going on in the political scene in Israel. Rabin is governing by the skin of his teeth. The skin is your teeth is supposed to be a very narrow, small, thin thing. He is governing depending on a majority of two votes that are provided by a Arab party in the Knesset. There are Arab Israelis, and there are five members of that Arab party. They're not in the Rabin's coalition, but they are voting always along with Rabin. And to carry on his government, he has to have their vote in order to get a two-vote majority in all the decisions that are made. Because you know how it is in a parliamentary type of government. As soon as the government loses a vote in the Knesset or in their parliament, then that government has to dissolve. Now, with the Gaza and Jericho Accord, up to, what was it, September 93, when the Oslo agreements were signed in on the White House lawn, up to the implementation of the Gaza-Jericho Accords, about 85% of the Israelis were fully behind Rabin. And the Jericho Accords were signed, and there was a hit song in Israel. It was on the top of the hit song list, Bye Bye Gaza, Good Riddance. Gaza is such a hotbed. You have 750,000 Palestinians crammed into such a narrow stretch of territory there. There is no way of maintaining law and order. The Israelis couldn't do it. Arafat can't do it now. So the Israelis were just tickled pink to get rid of Gaza. But the very next day, there was two polls. And over 60% of the Israelis said, no more negotiations with Arafat. He is not dependable. We can't trust him. We don't want to give up any more land. And that percentage has wavered from then until now between 55% and 57%. But at least 55% of the Israelis are not behind Rabin's peace process. Rabin knows this. The Labor Party knows this. They know that they have up until the elections in 96 to implement the peace process, the peace terms that they want to accomplish. And they are just throwing all caution to the wind. Labor has a platform on the peace process that they ran on in the 92 election. One, they would not give up the Golan Heights. Rabin says, we will give centimeters, no more. We will not withdraw from the Golan Heights. Now Rabin's willing to give the whole Golan Heights back. Rabin says, we will keep enough of the West Bank so that we can have firm security and control of the whole West Bank, even though we will permit Palestinian self-rule in large segments of the West Bank. Rabin has thrown all the red flags, all the red lines aside. And Arafat's strategy is the closer Arafat can stall in the negotiations, he's accusing Rabin of stalling, publicly. But the more he can stall in the negotiations, and the closer he can bring Rabin up to the Israeli elections, the more he knows Rabin is going to compromise just to consummate the peace process, so Rabin can go down in history as the one who made peace between Israel and the Arabs. Okay, that's enough at this point for the political and the religious situation. We're going to go into scriptures. We're going to try to weave around scriptures that we have given in talks of recent vintage and perhaps tie in with them those scriptures to a certain extent. But we're fascinated with the prospects of the immigration of the Russian Jews that has taken place, and the prospects of future immigration of Russian Jews. So our first scripture is going to be dealing with that. We're going to remember Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. They will no longer say, "The Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel up out of the land of..." How does that go? Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought... Thank you, Gene. You don't even need your Bible. But the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north and all the countries in which they have been scattered. That's a little paraphrase. We feel that although all Europe is north of Israel, the land of Israel, we feel that the land of the north in the book of Jeremiah particularly refers to Russia and that general area. And then there's a similar scripture in Jeremiah about a gathering from the land of the north, and that's in Jeremiah the 31st chapter, verse 8. And it's a beautiful scripture of the regathering. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with the child together. A great company shall come thither." Notice it's a great company that shall come from the land of the north. And who comes? Well, the healthy come, but also the blind and the lame and the woman with child. And one of the thrilling things about the law of return that the Israeli Knesset passed in 1948 when they became an independent state. Here they're a fledgling state. They're just beginning. They're an infant. They're in economic chaos. So what do they say? "Okay, all you Jews around the world who are able-bodied, intellectual engineers, come over. We need you. The rest of you stay behind." No. All Jews, period. If you're maimed, if you're halt, if you're crippled, if you're going to be a liability on our society, so what? You're our people. We want you. We want all of you. And the law of return just opened the arms of the nation of Israel to all Jews and said, "Come, you belong to us, all of you. No matter what your condition, no matter if you're an asset or a liability to us, you belong here." And it is because of that that they have been willing. In those first waves of immigrants, it was pathetic, the percentage that were completely dependent upon the state of Israel for their economic well-being almost the rest of their lives. But Israel, in their economic chaos at the beginning of the state, was willing to take that risk. But we feel the law, again, the land of the north, has a special reference to an immigration from Russia. The story of the Russian Jews, the saga of the Russian Jews. Back in 1880, because of the pogroms in Russia, and whole communities of Jewish communities were shut out. They were told, "You have to move. Either you move to the Pale or you leave the country. That's all." So, as a result of that, between 1880 and 1917 and or 1924, I'll make a reason for the distinction, 3 million Jews left Russia and the Eastern European countries and went to Israel. No, unfortunately. Went to the United States. Only 65,000 went to Palestine. Weizmann, who was the father of the Balfour, brought about the Balfour Declaration, he was the president of the Zionist organization from 1917 on until he was made president of the State of Israel in 1948. In 1925, in a speech in Tel Aviv, he says, "Oh, Jews, where are you? Why aren't you coming home?" Because the British, who had the mandate, were willing in the first years to have the doors wide open. But the pressure of the Arab countries was getting so severe that they said, "Come on, Weizmann, you're not producing. We're going to have to start listening to these other people." And this is what began to happen. In 1891 or 93, it's in the reprints, Brother Russell wrote a letter to Baron Rothschild and Baron Hirsch. And Brother Russell was aware that this immigration that was out of Russia was going to increase. And Hirsch and Rothschild, Hirsch was funding the immigration of Jews to the United States. And we have whole segments in southern New Jersey where Hirsch just sponsored Russian Jews on farms. A lot of sidetracks I could take in. We had the Sister Mary Lamantovich came in contact with one of these Jewish Russian farmers in our day. And here he was a confidant of Menachem Begin, and we had a rapport and a relationship with Menachem Begin through that. But there's a lot of interesting sidelines. So Brother Russell was disturbed, and he wrote to Baron Rothschild and Hirsch. He says, "Here's a plan for the development of the land of Israel. I'll give you a blueprint for it." And he gave him a blueprint in the letter. Because he expected a mass immigration from Russia and the Eastern European countries, and he didn't want them to go elsewhere than to the land of Israel. And he ends the letter by saying this, "And dear Baron, I want you to be aware of the fact that if the Jews do not go to Palestine at this time, but if they come to this country or elsewhere, they will remain the wandering Jews until they go back to their land." But Russell was right. If half of that 3 million, one third of that 3 million, had gone to Palestine, there would not have been a Holocaust. There would not have been a British white paper in 1939 that completely closed the doors of Palestine to Jewish immigration so that the Jews had no place to go in Europe but to the death camps. So, Bible students say, "Well, serves them right. They didn't have enough faith. They got what they deserved." Well, you know, sometimes you go through a very severe trial. And what if the Lord whispered in your ear, "Serves you right. You didn't have enough faith. No, how do we develop faith? Through bitter experience, through trial, through learning how to depend on the Lord. And that is how the Lord is developing the faith of Israel. Okay, now, there are other scriptures that deal with, we feel, large-scale immigration from Russia. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 27. And we're going to read verse 6. He shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, you say this is the kingdom scene. Oh, I hope you say it's the kingdom scene, because there's some difference about among the brethren whether Israel is going to be a blessed nation or not. But here it speaks of he shall cause them that come of Jacob, and Jacob is natural Israel. We can never spiritualize Jacob. We can spiritualize the term Israel at times in Scripture, but we can never spiritualize the term Jacob. And he shall call them of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So Israel will be a blessed nation, natural Israel. And as happens so many times in Old Testament prophecy, you're given a completed picture, and then the following verses show how you get to that picture. And that's what happens here in Isaiah, the 27th chapter. Hath he smitten him, that is Israel, as he, God, smote those that smote him, and those are the Gentile nations that smote Israel? Or is he, Israel, slain according to the slaughter by which they, the enemy of Israel, are slain? And what is the answer? Well, the question is that the prophet's asking is the Lord going to punish Israel and deal with Israel just like he's dealing with the nations and just punish them to the utmost? And the answer is in verse 8, in a measure, in moderation. No, he's not going to punish them completely like he's going to punish the Gentile nations, but just in a measure. And what do we have in Jeremiah 31? Though he make a full end of all nations, yet I will not make a full end of thee, Israel. So it's in moderation that the Lord punishes Israel by comparison of his punishment of the other nations. So in verse 8, in a measure he's going to punish them, partly when it shooteth forth, and in the Hebrew it's when he sends them away. And why does he send them away? Thou wilt debate with it, or Israel. The purpose, reason for their being sent away into their double dispunishment is the Lord is debating with them. He is trying to accomplish something with them. And he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And you notice your margin there. It's not he stayeth, but when he removeth them in the day of the east wind. They're removed from favor, and then they're also removed from the city of Jerusalem. And this is brought to our attention in verses 9 and 10. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. This punishing process is by which Israel's iniquity, the double punishment is for the purpose of purging Israel's iniquity, expiating Israel's iniquity. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when God maketh all the stones of the altar and the chalk stones that are beaten asunder, and the groves and the images shall not stand up. So the temple shall be destroyed. Their groves and images or idol worship, whether they were actual idols, by this time they were just idols of putting something else in the place of God. When these are destroyed by their sheer humiliation of the destruction of the city and their dispersion, then the actual destruction of the city is dealt with in verse 10. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. This is Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. And there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. I'm reminded of a tidbit of history about Rabbi Akiba, who was a very famous rabbi in Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he backed Bar Kokhba in the 132 to 135 revolt. He and some of his disciples were walking through the desolation of Jerusalem about 30 years after it took place. And his disciples were weeping, they were crying. Wolves and cattle and wild animals were grazing amid the destruction. And he rejoiced. He says, what are you crying for? In Isaiah 27, it tells us our city will be destroyed, yes, and it prophesies that the wild animals will be grazing here. But it also tells us the glorious outcome. If we see the punishment, we know that the blessings that are going to come after the punishment will be sure. Verse 11, when the rocks thereof, and it's a word that means branches in the Hebrew, are withered, they shall be broken off. And it refers to olive tree branches or brocks. They shall be broken off. The women shall come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. What happened when the natural branches in the olive tree were broken off? Women came along and burned them. Who were the women? The nominal churches. Christendom. And the bitter history of the churches in their persecution of the Jew down through the gospel age is something that God is reckoning with and will continue to reckon with and make retribution for in the time of trouble. And then verse 12, and it shall come to pass in the last day, that the Lord shall beat off from the channel, and again it's branches of the olives in the Hebrew, of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. In verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So after the double is over, during the double they're being persecuted, the churches are persecuting them, the Lord says that he has no mercy on them, but when the double's over, it shall come to pass that the Lord will beat off the branches. You ever see, those of you who have been in Israel and watched the Arabs harvest olives? They put sheets around the base of the tree beyond the extension of the branches. Then they get their children and start shaking the tree, and all the olives fall down. But then there's a few olives up on the outermost parts of the branches. So then they take the sticks and they start hitting those individual branches to bang those two or three. Well, the Lord is reversing the process here. And he says, first, after the double's over in the regathering, they're going to beat off the branches And what's going to be the result? And ye shall be gathered one by one, all ye children of Israel. And from 1880 till 1989, 1990, how many Jews came to Israel, to Palestine, and then Israel? One by one, just a few, by comparison with the 3 million that went elsewhere. Brother Gene pointed this out many years ago, and I guess he got it from Brother Stuart Livermore, actually. The purpose of the Balfour Declaration was to provide a homeland, basically, for the Jews who were being persecuted in Russia. And after they finally get this settled and signed and finally found a homeland where the Jews who are being persecuted in Russia and Eastern Europe can go, what happens? The Bolshevik Communist Revolution, and the doors of Russia are shut. The Jews cannot leave Russia. So the trickle of Jews from the land of the north, from Russia. And why do we put Russia in this picture? Because in verse 13, it speaks that they are being gathered up out of Assyria and outcast of the land of Egypt. Now we're going to just verbally refer to true scriptures that we've referred to in the recent past in talks. Remember in Zechariah, the 10th chapter, there's such a regathering of the Jews that it fills... There's such a regathering of Jews from Assyria and Egypt that it fills the land of Gilead, the east bank, and Lebanon, southern Lebanon. Literal Assyria just has 400 Jews. Literal Egypt just has about 400 Jews. So 800 Jews are going to fill the land of Gilead, which is the east bank, by the way, of the Jordan. In southern Lebanon. No. Assyria is symbolic, we feel, of Russia. Most brethren feel that Assyria is symbolic of Russia in these prophecies, and we won't go into our other scriptures to prove that point. We did in the past. And Egypt is symbolic of, well, we say the world, but I still say that our thought when we say the world and the field is the world of Matthew 13, it is still the Christian world where the wheat and the tares grow together. So we think of the world and the earth in Revelation 20, the book of Revelation, that is symbolic of the world, organized society of this world. We are always thinking of that earth in Revelation as Christendom, the area of Christendom. So the Egypt, here we feel, and in these prophecies, many prophecies, is symbolic of Christendom, the Christian world. So there's going to be a great exodus from Assyria, Russia, when there's the sounding of a trumpet, and the outcasts of Egypt, Christendom, will also be regathered. And where are the greatest number of Jews in Christendom? Symbolic Egypt, here in the United States, as we know. So there was a trickle immigration of Jews from Russia to Israel. They will be gathered one by one. But then, in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown. And there's going to be a massive immigration from Assyria. When they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And we say Assyria here is symbolic of Russia. Well, although the Jubilee trumpet was blown, again in 1874, and no doubt the Bolshevik Revolution had something to do with the blowing into that Jubilee trumpet, and you had a revolution there. Nonetheless, there was a louder blowing of the Jubilee trumpet in 1989 and 1990. People wanted their rights. The people of Russia wanted freedom. They wanted civil rights. They marched. The Jubilee trumpet blew. They marched, and in days, a miracle happened. Communism the greatest threat to the whole world, collapsed. Just because the jubilee trumpet of civil rights and freedom blew and the people marched, they heard that trumpet and communism fell. And there has been a great immigration of Russian Jews, over 650,000 at this point. And it says, they which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. You know, the only reason a Jew in Russia knows he's a Jew, I will say for 80% of the Jews, the only reason a Jew in Russia knows he's a Jew is because his Gentile brethren tell him he's a Jew. That's the only reason he knows he's a Jew. Why? Under communism. The synagogues were closed. The yeshivas were closed. The Hebrew schools were closed. The religious ceremonies and practices and holy days were forbidden. They were perishing as a people. They were perishing as Jews. They were becoming assimilated. And then the jubilee trumpet sounded. And over 650,000 have come already to Israel. I had an hour and a half meeting with Rabin. When this immigration was just beginning from Russia, this massive immigration, there was about 75,000 had already come to Israel. And we had a very nice exchange for an hour and a half. I was presenting the biblical reason for the state of Israel and what was going on and the prophecies that were being fulfilled. And he would laugh and smile as I went on. He's a complete atheist. But he had a tremendous respect because of the work we were doing. And I said, well, I expect on the basis of Bible prophecy, I said, of course, this is, you know, an assumption, but over 1 million Russian Jews will come to Israel in the next 10 years. He laughed. He said, at the most, 400,000 will come in the next 10 years. Well, 5 of those 10 years have passed. And 650,000 have come. But the thrilling thing about that was, this was back in 92, and just 2 weeks before the 92 election when he was campaigning. In a campaign speech, he said, now if Labor gets the majority vote and I'm prime minister, he says, I'm going to turn the economy of Israel around so that we will be able to absorb 1 to 2 million Russian Jews in the next 10 years. Whether he was saying just good politics was probably all he was saying, but at least he felt it was significant enough figure to start using in his politics. This concept of a trickle immigration and then a massive immigration is brought to our attention also in the third chapter. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. By the way, to get our time frame, we'll zero in on verse 15. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So we're in the scene of when the kingdom is going to be, in the day that the kingdom is going to be set up in Israel. So in those last days, in that time frame that we're living in now, verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, the word for married in the Hebrew does not have the thought of a husband. It has the thought of a master. It is a mistranslation. It is Baalai, and it's master, and this play on words is brought to our attention in Hosea the second chapter, which we might get into. But he's not speaking of a time that he's married to them, but a time that he is their master, who is, you know, dealing with them as servants and dealing rather roughly with them. For I am a master unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So this is the trickle immigration that has been taking place between 1880 and up to 1989. And then just passing down to verse 18, it shows that during this immigration period from Russia, verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. Now the massive immigration from Russia to Israel has slowed down tremendously again. And we feel that it will pick up again. And Isaiah 11 possibly gives us a clue to when it will pick up. Verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to cover the remnant of his people which shall be left in the land from Assyria and then of Egypt and so forth. And then verse 13 says, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Well, who's Ephraim? Ephraim is a reference to the 12-tribe kingdom, or rather 10-tribe kingdom that was in the north after there was a division, and Judah was the 2-tribe kingdom. And in verses that follow, because of verse 13, some brethren feel that the verses that follow verse 13 in Isaiah 11 is a reference to a time frame after Jacob's trouble, after the kingdom is set up, because verse 13 speaks of the envy between Ephraim and Judah coming to an end. But Brother Russell, in commenting on this very verse, and I have the citation in my notes, and I'll look it up if anybody tries to get me during the intermission. In commenting on this very verse of Isaiah 11:13, Brother Russell says, this is happening in diaspora, and he refers to the scripture we just read in Jeremiah 3, where it says, 3:18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. So although Ezekiel 37 shows the official harmony between Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, and Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, taking place during the mediatorial reign, Brother Russell says, they are even together as they are coming out of the lands of the north, and they are together in unison. There's no distinction between the 2-tribe and the 10-tribe anymore. There's no animosity. There's no hatred. The Jews that are in Israel today are from segments of all 12 tribes, and there is no animosity, and they are coming together from the land of the north. Then verse 14, and they, during this regathering, shall fly on the shoulders of the Philistines from the west, and they shall spoil them at the east, and they shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with a mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the rivers and smite seven streams. And what happens after that? Verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was when the children when Israel came, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. Again, you have a reference to Assyria and Egypt, and the Lord smites a river and a sea, and there's an exodus from Assyria and Egypt, Assyria being Russia, Egypt being Christendom, mainly the United States at this point. But this takes place after a war in verse 14. And we're not going to deal with the smiting of the sea and the river again. We dealt with that in our talk in Detroit at the Detroit Convention. Except to say that these represent obstacles that prevented Israel, the Jews, from leaving Russia and leaving in mass from the United States. And the obstacle that prevented them from leaving Russia was communism. That obstacle has been broken. But that immigration has become a trickle again. But verse 14 shows that there will be a future war between Israel and the Arabs. The Philistines occupied Gaza. This is where the Palestinians are concentrated. Israel will win in that war against the West. And then they shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab and Ammon. And Edom, Moab, and Ammon shall obey Israel. And then after this future war, there will be another massive immigration from Assyria, like it was as Israel in the days that Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So we feel that regardless of what happens in the peace process, whether there's peace, whether there isn't peace, whether there's a temporary peace or not, there will be a future war. And you say, well, if they have peace, why is there going to be a future war? Because the Bible says so. And I can give you more scriptures on it. But then we dealt with more scriptures in the Detroit Convention. The whole chapter, second chapter of Zephaniah shows first a war with the Palestinians in Gaza, and then a war with Ammon and Moab, and again Israel wins in that war. What are Ammon, Moab, and Edom? They are territories in the East Bank that Jordan, the nation of Jordan, occupies today. Well, how can there be a future war? Saudi Arabia doesn't want a future war. Egypt doesn't want a future war. Students of Islamic fundamentalists and their foment and their influence in the Middle East predict in the near future Egypt will fall to Islamic fundamentalism. They predict that Saudi Arabia will fall to Islamic fundamentalism. We're going to finally use this. Arafat is not intent on being satisfied with getting the West Bank, even if he gets the whole of the West Bank. Tapes. He has been giving speeches in the Arabic language to the Palestinian ever since the peace process begun, in which he has been telling the Palestinians in the Arabic language that this is just a strategy of phases that the PLO formulated back in 1974. We will accept any land that they will give us in a peace compromise and then use that. The phase two will be a springboard to take the whole of Israel. The Oslo agreements was not up to be signed until Arafat had the governing board of the PLO delete from the Palestinian National Covenant three articles that called for the complete destruction of the whole of Israel. Arafat has never had those articles deleted. We are going to show you just a 5 minutes of a tape, of two tapes. Total 5 minutes. Tapes that were recently smuggled out of the Gaza. They were shown to a labor member, and that's on the handout you got, a labor member of Rabin's party in the Knesset. When he saw these tapes, videotapes of what Arafat was telling his people in the Arabic language, he was shocked. He was a Peace Now person up to that point. He says, no way. Can we have peace with Arafat? And he insisted that all of the Knesset members see these tapes. And they did. These tapes were played on national television in Israel. When they were shown on the Knesset, everybody turned to Peres and Rabin. What's going on here? Are these tapes true? Is this factual? Perez says, how do we know these aren't fraudulent? Rabin says, come on, he says, you know they're true. Of course they're true. He says, how do you think Arafat's going to get the support of his people? He's not going to get the support of his people if he tells them we're going to compromise with Israel. These tapes are going to be shown, starting tomorrow, to members of the Congress. There are three sets of these tapes in the United States. One will be in Washington, starting tomorrow. The other is in the Northwest, East of the United States. And the third set is in this room. How do I have them? I have contacts. Now, the purpose of showing these is not to be political propaganda. The purpose of showing this is to show that as far as Arafat is concerned, there is going to be a future war with Israel. And that's the only reason I'm showing it, to weave it in with prophecy, not to create a political atmosphere in any way. The term martyrs are going to be used. He's going to be glorifying martyrs. These martyrs are suicide bombers. And he said he has been against these suicide bombings. He's going to use the term that we have kept the covenant and we have to keep the earth. We have kept the oath and we have to continue to keep the oath. He's referring to the Palestinian National Covenant that calls for the complete destruction of the state of Israel. And every Palestinian, a member of the PLO, has to take this oath. And he keeps on referring to, we have kept the oath and we are committed to keeping the oath. He's meaning we are committed to the destruction of the nation of Israel.
When? After that, after they thought that they had finished with the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and after that, my brothers, after the siege of Baruch, after the first massacre, the massacres that were committed by Sharon, and the second massacre by other Sharons, yes, my brothers, they thought that they had finished with the Palestinian Revolution. And truly, my brothers, you have given them the answer. Therefore, when we say Intifada, it is not from 1967. We want to set the date straight. And for those who claim that they have pioneered in the Intifada, no, those who began the Intifada were, of course, his group in among the Palestinians. I want to remind you, my brothers, and I remember it well.